We're going to continue our study through the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, I will invite you to open up to chapter 3. It's as far as we've gotten so far, but this chapter has a lot of names in it and a lot of things that are happening in this project to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and repair the gates that have been broken down. And we're going to read through the entire chapter, word by word, verse by verse, name by name. And I counted the names. There's over 90 Hebrew names, or there's at least 90. There might be a few more, because I might have miscounted. But it's a lot of names. But before we get there, I just want to bring everybody up to speed on where we are in our study. We saw that Nehemiah was one of the captives that was taken during the Babylonian captivity. Since Nehemiah was taken, the Persians have overthrown the Babylonians, and now Persia rules the world. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He tastes the king's wine and food before the king does in order to protect the king's life in case someone has poisoned the food. Well, he's serving the king, and word comes to him from his brother back in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah says, "How are things back home?" And his brother says, "They're terrible. The city is in disrepair. The walls are broken down. The people are living in disgrace and shame and reproach, and it's just really terrible." So this bothered Nehemiah, and when he first heard the news, it would have been about the time of our December, and then he didn't say anything or do anything until about 4 months later. And then it tells us in chapter 2, that it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. So Nehemiah was going about his duties. It was about 4 months after he had first heard about the trouble back home, and during that time he had prayed to God, to the Creator God, his God, our God, and he confessed his sins, his personal sins, and the sins of his people, the corporate sins of his people. And he said, "We have sinned against thee. We have not kept your commands or your decrees, and we deserve the punishment or the discipline that you have given us." He said, Nehemiah said, "But you also promised our forefathers, you promised Moses that if we would come back to you, that you would be faithful and receive us back again." And he said, "So now I pray and I repent of our sins, and I ask that you take us back, bring us back, and bring about safely this thing which I desire, and that is to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and repair the gates." And so it says then about 4 months later, he was before the king, and he had not been sad in the king's presence. And the king asked him in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" The king said, "You're not sick, I can tell." He said, "This can only be one thing, and that is sadness of heart." Nehemiah's heart was broken for his people back home and for the testimony that they were to the heathens around them. And Nehemiah said, "Then I was very much afraid, because it was illegal to be sad in front of the king." I wish we could pass a rule like that in our house. It's illegal to be sad in front of dad, you know, and if you are, you're going to get in trouble. But not that we have sadness in our house, but you know, we have our days, you know. Then Nehemiah was very much afraid, and I said to the king, verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So Nehemiah says, "I'm sad for good reason." And the king says, "Well, what can I do to help?" And then one of the most famous, bestest phrases in the whole Bible, Nehemiah says, So I prayed to the God of heaven. So the king says, "What do you need?" Nehemiah says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." He didn't have much time to pray, but as he stood before the king, he prayed, he shot a prayer up to God. He said, "And then I answered the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you," he said, "send me back to Judah," which was about 800 miles away. And he said, not only send me back, see, Nehemiah had done his homework. He knew what he needed. He knew what needed to be done to repair his city. And so he said, send me back and send back letters to the governors of the provinces I will go through, and send a letter with me to the keeper of the king's forest that I might get the lumber and the timber I need from his own forest to redo this. And the king said, how much time will you need? And Nehemiah doesn't tell us what he told the king on time-wise, but he ended up, he says, I gave him a definite time, verse 6, and he ended up being gone for about 12 years. So he got a leave of absence from work, a 12-year leave of absence to go do this big project. And he said in verse 8 of chapter 2, the king granted them to me, granted all these things to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. So he went back to Jerusalem, and he says he went out at night by the light of the moon, and he just took a couple men with him, a few men with him. He didn't tell anyone else what he was doing, none of the officials, and he surveyed the damage, the ruin around the city, and he walked around, and he saw what was needed. And all through this study so far, the last several weeks, we've made personal application from the book of Nehemiah to our own lives and the ruin in our own lives, and how God wants to repair our lives and to make us new again. But first we have to recognize our need, and we have to examine where we are and how we got there. And then, of course, we must turn from ourselves and turn to God, which is called repentance. And so Nehemiah surveyed the damage, and he gives us a detailed account. And so now he mobilizes the people to do the work. I saw a cartoon recently of two men talking. And one said to the other, my view is this. Reality is something that you should always treat with respect, but it should not be allowed to control your life. It's a cartoon, so it's funny. I always, my wife, always, when it comes to birthdays, my wife always says, you're only as old as you feel. And I always say, you're as old as you are. That's reality, right? But it's okay to live in an illusion once in a while, isn't it? No, it's not. I'm just telling you that. Because when you live in an illusion, eventually ruin will come. Because we need to know what reality is. People are fleeing from reality, regarding it as unnecessary. And then, after they have experienced the ruin from that, they look around and look at their lives and say, what happened? How did I get here? Chapter 3 of Nehemiah is one of those chapters that appears to consist mostly of unpronounceable names and long-forgotten people. Sometimes when you're reading through your Bible, it might be discouraging to come to a chapter like this. But it tells the story of the work of repairing the gates and the walls of Jerusalem that Nehemiah had been sent there by King Artaxerxes to do. And the first thing he did was mobilize the people to do the work. And this chapter tells us exactly how that was actually accomplished. One commentator has said, God is a great believer in putting names down. And that is true. There are many chapters like this in the scriptures. But that should really encourage us, because it means that God has not forgotten our names. And perhaps right now he's writing your name in a book that someone will read later on. The central teaching of this chapter is that in putting lives back together, we need and we must seek help from each other. We don't do it alone. This is a great chapter about cooperation, and it illustrates the New Testament truth concerning the body of Christ. Passages from 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and other chapters teach that believers in Christ are part of a worldwide body made up of many members. We are the church. We're the body of Christ. And we belong to this organization, if you will, that began way back with the disciples back in Jesus' day. That's our church. This is our church. And members of the body of Christ are world around. Born again believers. And this is portrayed in a very dramatic way throughout this chapter, that we need each other, that we're to share one another's burdens. And we see several principles, four to be exact, for working together. And in a moment, we'll look at the importance of keeping in repair the gates of our own lives, because gates in Scripture are means of access and they're means of exit. And they represent ways of entering into people's lives and also letting them into ours, of reaching out to others and allowing them to share our thinking and feeling. And as we go through this chapter, we'll look in particular at each gate, because each gate designates a particular quality of life that we need. But I will say this, if you're here visiting, we're not going to get there today to each gate. That's next Sunday's. So if you're visiting, you can go to martintowncommunitychurch.org, and Joe will have streamed the messages each week, and you can hear them. So you won't leave here feeling like there's more, because there is more, but you'll get more. martintowncommunitychurch.org. That should be tattooed in your brain by now. Now, in 2 Peter, there's a very practical example of what I'm talking about, and it fits in to Nehemiah's book perfectly, brick by brick, building, piece by piece. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." So you start out with faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that you trust the Scriptures to be true, that Jesus came and died on the cross in your place, that you might have forgiveness of sin and life eternal through Him. You start with faith, and Peter says, add to your faith goodness. So the bottom foundation is faith, and then you put a brick on there of goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. So now you've got knowledge, you're building up. To knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Now this exhortation to add certain qualities to our behavior is a great explanation of what it means to repair the gates of our lives, because we build our lives brick by biblical brick from the principles laid out in the Scriptures. And as we do, we become productive and fruitful in the body of Christ. So the book of Nehemiah then is a picture in Old Testament terms of someone who is restoring the walls and the gates of his life. Now I'll read this chapter right now. It's 32 verses. It's kind of lengthy. But I have to read it because I practiced it about 10 times. Because there's 90 Hebrew names in here, and I'm going to pronounce each one of them. In fact, I even wrote my own version of Nehemiah chapter 3. I called it the Kevin International Version, because I pronounce these in the English language as best I can. If you have your Bibles, I've chosen the New International Version as my version today. Chapter 3. Verse 1, we'll stop now and then and talk about what we're reading. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshebal, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Okay, verse 6. the Jeshaniah gate was repaired by Joida, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place, and next to them repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkjah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Haloish, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. So, you have all that? So far, I've read, what's 39 and 13? 49, 42 names. Do any of them stick out? No, 52. I was a Bible major, not math. Yes? Okay, very good. My wife is paying attention. These are all men that are mentioned, except there at the very end of verse 12, it says, with the help of his daughters. So it's men and children. And this man in verse 12, Shalom, the son of Haloish, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. So everyone was involved. Now, not only that, but we have rulers, we have leaders, we have authorities. It says here that in verse 9, Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. And then in verse 12, you have Shalom, son of Haloish, another ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughter. So everybody's involved with the work. Everybody. And it doesn't matter if you're a goldsmith, if you're a perfume maker, if you're a... Oh, that's coming up. But what do goldsmiths do? What would that be today? A jeweler, right? What about a perfume maker? A perfume maker? Yeah, they're probably mixing things together, different scents, and trying to make things. But they're probably, pardon? A chemist. They're probably used to working indoors and in kind of a nice environment. Now they're out. You know, I don't know what their hands were like, but now they put their hands to the work. They're actually building and doing physical work to what's going on. What about up in verse 5? What jumps out at you there? The nobles didn't work. Now, how would you like to one day get up to heaven and to be walking around meeting people? You know, like a few weeks ago I mentioned Obadiah. You know, you want to read the book of Obadiah. It's one whole chapter right in the middle of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. You don't want Obadiah to come up to you when you get to heaven and say, "Hi, my name's Obadiah. Did you read my book?" And you'd be like, "Oh, I didn't read your book." So read Obadiah if you haven't. So when he says that to you, you can say, "Yes, I've read your book." How would you like it if one of these guys came up to you, these people I've just read, and they said, "Oh, I helped build a wall, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, my name's right in there. And your name is with the elders of Tekoa, the slough-offs, the lazy people, the ones who wouldn't put their shoulders to the work." Not only does God record the names of those doing the work, he records the names of those not doing the work. Don't be in the not doing column. Be in the doing. That's the point. Now, let's keep going. Verse 13, it says, the valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallun, son of Kol-Hoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, not this Nehemiah, this is a different one, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Ben-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Benu, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. So far, we have 65 names, just 25 more remaining. The repairs next to him, verse 22, were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benu, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs to a point opposite the water gate toward the east of the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shekinah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. And next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. And next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, because this is God's word. We just read 90 names that God saw fit to write down in his word. And Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We can walk up to heaven sometime, because there's only two things on this earth that are going to remain in God's eternal kingdom. One is us, born-again believers, and secondly is God's word. We can walk up and thumb through these pages and read about these guys and then go talk to them. Find out what it was like. Now, we have four principles here that come out in all of this activity. First of all, in summoning the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the gates, we learn that all the people were involved in the project. The whole city gave itself over for a period of 52 days to the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. And that portrays for us the principle from the New Testament that the ministry of the church in the world today belongs to everyone in the congregation. There was a time when people thought that only the pastor and the hired staff were to do the work of evangelizing and teaching and counseling and healing the hurts of others and serving the needy. But actually, the ministry belongs to the whole congregation. And that's what we see demonstrated here in the third chapter. And you'll notice that everyone is involved. In verse 1, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. And that probably is an encouragement to some people who think that preachers don't do any work except on Sunday. And I have to tell you, it makes a good excuse when you want to go home on Saturday night. I just tell people, well, I have to work tomorrow. It's my one day I have to work, and I want to be right on top of things, right? It's encouraging to see that these spiritual leaders of the people rolled up their sleeves and went out and got dirt under their fingernails doing the work of the Lord. And with them, the Levites helped. And a number of rulers are also mentioned, like I mentioned, those rulers of Jerusalem. But there were also gatekeepers and guards and farmers and perfume makers. There were jewelers and pharmacists and merchants and even the temple servants. And women were directly involved, as we've already pointed out. And all of them, by the way, all of them were volunteers. Nobody was conscripted to do this. And no one was paid for their work. And there's an interesting mention at the end of verse 16 about a man who built the wall as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. King James and the NASB says the house of the mighty men. And I don't know who occupied the house of the heroes at that time. The name is probably associated with David's mighty men. From his time. Maybe they'd come back from battle and that's where they lived. I don't know. But I do know that here is a long list of volunteers, of mighty men and women and children and sons and daughters who were going about the work. Some of them were residents of Jerusalem. Some came from the surrounding cities and others came from the villages in the outlying areas of Judea. And so it is. Also in the body of Christ, we are all engaged in the ministry. We have the great privilege of reaching out in our own neighborhoods, in your neighborhood, in your family or your place of work, wherever you are. Every day you have the privilege of ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you find that life is exciting and interesting. There's nothing more exciting than sharing what Christ has done in your own heart, in your own life. And for people that knew you before you knew Christ, they can see that. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he told me how the events of his life came to the place where he didn't feel like he could go on the way he was anymore. And one day he turned to the Lord and he just said, I've heard about you. I'm not sure exactly what you're all about, but I want to give you a try. Will you take me? And he said that he got down on his knees and he prayed to the God of heaven and God took him. And he said, I have to remember what he said. He said he told his family about it. And his dad said, well, I'm going to have to watch you for a while to see if this is true. His dad didn't want anything to do with it. He said, I'm going to have to watch you and see if it's true. He said, okay, you watch. And in the meantime, he's telling me this, and I'm praying, because here now his dad's watching him, keeping a close eye on him to make sure that he's sticking to the straight and narrow. So I'm praying for him. His dad's hoping to see him stumble so he can say what? I told you it wouldn't work. Well, I'm glad to say it's now many years later, and this man is walking with the Lord, and his dad's still watching him. But he's a lot closer to where he was. But see what the privilege of the ministry is? Right there in your own family, people are watching, and people can see what Christ has done, the change that has been wrought, as it says. So, that's the first principle. The second principle, first one is that all the people were involved. The second one that emerges is that they worked together. All through this account, you find the phrase, next to him worked so-and-so, and next to them worked so-and-so. And not only that, but I mentioned they took note not only of the workers, but also of the shirkers, those who wouldn't work. It says the leaders of Tekoa wouldn't put their shoulders to the work. They didn't want to. They didn't want to get dirty. So they will forever be remembered as these lazy bums that wouldn't get involved in this great work. And by the way, if you've ever built anything, I mean, it took me more than 52 days to put Katie's swing set together when she was 2 years old. And then I had a bag of leftover hardware I didn't know what to do with. If you've ever built a house or done anything, to do a project like this in 52 days is just downright amazing. And these men are written in the eternal word of God as not wanting to get involved in God's work. Like I said, don't let that be you. Now, the third principle is they worked near their homes. They worked near their home. In verse 10, it says that Jediah made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23 tells of certain men who made repairs in front of their house, and Azariah made repairs beside his house. In verse 30, it mentions a man by the name of Meshulam, son of Berechiah, who made repairs opposite his living quarters. That word quarters, living quarters, means chamber. And apparently this man was a bachelor. He had an apartment, but he had no family, but he worked right where he was. Also, in speaking of names, notice that in verse 30 it says that Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph. It doesn't say the son of Zaloph, it says the sixth son of Zaloph. For some reason, it's important that we have the information that this guy was the sixth born son of Zaloph. And I don't know what the reason is, but there's a reason. So read it critically and absorb it. But God takes notes of the details. The sixth son of Zaloph. And by the way, when you're greeting Obadiah up there in heaven, hunt down, find Zaloph and say, "Hey, Zaloph, I know you're the sixth son of Hanan," because I read that in Nehemiah, and my preacher preached a whole sermon on it. Do that. All right. Now, the important truth that emerges from this, where they're all working out in front of their own houses, is that this is God's design for ministry. God has placed us all strategically where exactly He wants us to be. God has placed us strategically where He wants us to be. Your neighborhood or your office, your home, is where your ministry should be. That's why God put you there. In John 15, verse 16, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." We were talking to someone this week about someone who had recently found Jesus. Remember singing that song, "I found Jesus," and we were talking about that, and this guy said to me, he goes, "Well, I didn't know Jesus was lost," you know? He's not. Jesus found us. Jesus said his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And that word appointed means I have strategically placed you where I want you. And this is big. This is important because all of us at one time or another have wondered if there isn't more that we can do for the kingdom of God. Is there more that I can do? And people are restless by nature. Always want to be moving on, going places, doing things. People come and say, I don't think this is right for me. I think I need to move on. I need to find my place, my niche in life. But yet, if we read the scriptures, we find that God has strategically placed us where we are to be productive and fruitful in His work. And so whether you're wherever you are, you're there because of God's design. He put his disciples, Jesus did, where he wanted them to be. The fourth principle is that each one completed his assigned task. They kept on until they had finished the work. Some had more to do than others, but no one failed except for the nobles of Tekoa who wouldn't get their hands dirty. And one of the things that one of the marks of responsibility, or I should say responsibility, is always the mark of spiritual maturity. The more you mature spiritually, the more responsible you will be in God's kingdom. The most mature members in a congregation are those who stay with the work that has been assigned to them until it's done. Stay to the end. Jesus told his disciples that we must work, for the night is coming when we can work no more. We have so much daylight. We have so much time. God has appointed us to live once. All of our days were numbered, David says in Psalm 39, before even one of them came into being. In Psalm 90, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Work, for the night is coming when we will work no more. Now, there you have it. All the people were involved. They all worked together. They worked near their homes where God had strategically placed them, and they kept on until they had finished the work. So for us, there's four things, four points of application. Number one, get involved. Get your hands dirty. That's what they did. They got involved. J. Vernon McGee used to say, if you want to do God's work, then find where God is working. Roll up your sleeves and jump in. And I have to tell you, God is working right here, right where County M goes by here and off to the side. God is working right here. Not only here, but here in us. God is working. Find your place in his work here. We have plenty to do, whether it be on Sundays or Wednesdays or any time in between. Secondly, be part of the solution, not part of the problem. You know, every time we want to do something or try something new, the naysayers come out of the woodwork like termites that just had some chemical sprayed on them. That won't work. Can't do that. We've never done that before. You can't do that. Why fix it if it's not broken? You know? Well, do you want to move ahead in the kingdom? Do you want to get out on the edge and take some risks in your faith? You want to grow a little? You know, God always seems to bless those who are out on the edge, doing things, trying things for him, new things. So be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Don't be recorded as a slough off. Be recorded as a worker. Thirdly, accept the place where God has strategically placed you. Accept the place that God has given you in your life. He strategically placed you there, and then minister in that place. And then fourthly, keep at it until it's done. Keep at it until it's done. So be steadfast, in other words. Immovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this week, since it's Christmas break and nobody's in school, we won't have a homework assignment. We'll start that again in 2 weeks, so you're off free this week, okay? But remember those principles that we just covered. And then next week, I'm going to go into each gate specifically, each gate that they repaired and how that relates to us in our lives today in the 21st century. So come back for that if you can. Dear Lord, I thank you that we can study and know, and I thank you for all these names that you have written down for us to enjoy, for us to enter into just a window of time and see what they did during that 52-day period of time. Lord, I pray that if people look into the windows of our lives, that they will see people who, first of all, love you above and beyond everything else, and secondly, who walk by faith and not by sight, and thirdly, people who expect great and mighty things from you that we would never know if we never stepped out in faith while involved in your work. I pray these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can stand, and we will sing a rousing version of O Happy Day.